For those of you who have been here the past couple of weeks, we are celebrating this Pentecostal season. For although it's Trinity Sunday, we're in the season of Pentecost, which is a season when we remember the great works and teachings of Jesus Christ that continue in our own day under the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember that Luke is the author of Acts, and Volume 1 is Luke's Gospel. Volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. And he says to his friend Theophilus, in Volume 1, I wrote you what Jesus only began to do and to teach, which is to suggest he continues to do and to teach even in our own day. And we have in the life of the apostles and in their message, the real message of the Lord Jesus Christ for our own day. If you do a little analysis of Luke's Acts of the Apostles, you will find that fully 25% of Acts is taken up with apostolic speeches or sermons. Now, as a preacher, I kind of like that. You'll say, we kind of like it too because they're all short. But I will say to you, these are all reliable digests, condensations of what was said on the event. We know this is true because Paul one time preached so long that poor old Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window, and killed himself. The sermon was so long. Now, Paul was powerful and gracious and went out and raised him from the dead. I won't be able to do that if any of you all croak while I'm preaching. But nonetheless, we have fully 19 sermons or speeches in Acts. 9 of them by the Apostle Paul, 8 of them by Peter, 1 by Stephen, you'll remember, in Acts chapter 7. And then, of course, in Acts 15, we have the famous speech of the General Assembly by James. 19 apostolic sermons. And they really tell us early on how the events of history in Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension are to be interpreted. That is, we not only have the event recorded for us, but we have its authoritative interpretation recorded for us. And we would do well to follow suit, to believe the events that took place and to believe the apostolic interpretation of their meaning. So that's what we come to in Acts chapter 2. You will remember in the first 13 verses of Acts 2, we have recorded for us that powerful day on Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, when Christ had told the disciples to wait and to pray for the power that would come. And boy, did he ever come, way beyond anything they had dreamt. He came in fullness, and tongues of fire were upon their head, and they were hearing the rush of a mighty wind in the room where they were praying. And lo and behold, they were able to preach the great acts of God, not just in trade language or in the classical languages of their day, but they were able to preach in the native heart languages of all the people assembled from around the world. It was so fantastic that everyone said, "What is this?" And some of them even said, "These folks are drunk." And Peter will arise to explain the phenomena of Pentecost. And I dream that here in Memphis, Tennessee, and around the world, wherever you go to church, that the surrounding culture will have to ask, would you all please explain what's going on in that church? Because no human explanation, except for intoxication, can explain it. You're full of something. And Peter arises to say they're full of the Spirit. So the church arrests the conscience of all the culture. They have to say, what gives over there? And that brings the opportunity of the church to rise up and explain. Now, Peter is going to explain in two basic ways. We're going to study the first one today. His first explanation is to say, this is what was predicted in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. The second explanation that we'll study next week is, this is a result of the ascension and the glorious session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. This has been poured out on us because he is reigning on high. This is one more evidence of the resurrection and ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get into that next week. So Peter takes his moment. We saw from Acts chapter 1 that the disciples had taken their opportunity in those 10 days, that interim period, to study the Word, so that when the Spirit came, they were ready to interpret. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing, studying the Word, so that when God comes in all of His fullness, we understand it from the Word of God, its meaning for us and for this world, to the end that we may be able to understand and believe and put into practice what we're reading today. Let us seek Him in prayer. Father, we join the disciples of all the ages in this room praying for the fullness of your Spirit to come upon us. We pray that we might understand your word. And when your Spirit comes, O Lord, and fills our heart with blessing, we're able to interpret and to explain the mighty deeds of God. Lord, please minister to everyone here, no matter what their background and experience, no matter what their disappointments, no matter what their delights. Lord, minister to us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Hear the word of God. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. In 1943, an elderly woman died. And when she died, she was in possession of about 2,000 works of art. Some of them were drawings, some of them were chalk drawings, some of them were oil paintings and so on, pastels. And she took all of her artwork, since she was already widowed. She had been the wife of a professor of paleontology at the University of Chicago. When she died, she willed all of her art to the Art Institute of Chicago. The Art Institute, of course, looked through the works of art in a cursory manner, noticed that there were some things of value there and kept them, but didn't go much further than that and put them in a back room. One of the pieces that was noticed as a very old piece, it was a piece that had simply, it was a chalk drawing, it had a hand that looked like it was a hand of blessing. They knew it was old, but as I understand it, the lead chalk that was used in centuries ago tends to oxidize, and so the white on it had oxidized and looked black. And so it looked like a damaged work, and not much attention was given to it. 44 years, those works of art remained in a backroom closet at the Art Institute of Chicago, and in 1987, the Art Institute said, we want to go through all of our files, we want to appraise and evaluate all of our works of art and get them cataloged correctly, which they did. And, of course, they came across that old work of art. And if they looked at it more closely, someone said, you know, that looks like it could be a disciple of the great Raphael. And they looked at it closely and said, you know, we better give this to, his name was Dr. Conrad Oberhuber, who is a Raphael expert in this country. And they gave it to Dr. Oberhuber. He looked at it and he said, you know what, folks, this could be possibly an original when I compare it to the other works of Raphael. And for those of you in the art world, you know what this means. This is precious. And so the Art Institute had this work taken to England to be further evaluated. And the experts there looked at it, and they looked at the paper on which it was drawn, and they noticed that it had a watermark which was identical to 1520 in Florence, which, of course, is Raphael. And it looked exactly like Raphael's work. They're all saying, without a doubt, this is a Raphael. And using chemicals, they were able to reverse the oxidation, and it's a fabulous piece of art. And it's the only Raphael the Art Institute in Chicago has, and it's only one of 12 in North America. I mean, this is a rare
peace. Stuck in a back closet for 44 years. People didn't know what they had. And of course, when I heard that story, I thought about you. because one of the Psalms, which is an absolutely wonderful Psalm, Psalm 8, David wrote it, the poet, the musician. You know, David said, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth." And then he asks a question in this poem. He says, "When I consider the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him?" And then David answers his own questions. His own question. He says, "You made him a little lower than heavenly beings. You crowned him, human beings, with glory and honor. Lord, you put all the works of your hand under his feet. You made him ruler of all things." And David is just astonished at the glory of God in the image of God in human beings. And I think of you. Glory and honor on your heads, because you don't just have some little watermark from 500 years ago. You've got the God mark. You have the impress and the image of God completely put upon you. Yes, it's marred. But because it's marred, so many of you have put yourself in the back closet. And you've not considered for a while how God looks at you and what it means to be made by His breath, to be made by His fingers, to be put in the place that you are by His providence. And because of something in your life or low self-esteem or Lord only knows what, you've not considered for a while what He might be willing to do with you. It's understandable because you've got junk in your life and you live in a world where junk is going on and you easily get discouraged. And you say, "How can I be that one under God who is crowned with glory and honor?" And ladies and gentlemen, this is what the Pentecost event is all about. The Spirit comes to renew who we are as His creatures, loved by Him, and now filled with His presence and sent out for His purposes. We are sent out as rulers of the earth again with everything under our feet. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that dwell in the midst of the sea, all under our dominion by Pentecost. Pentecost restores the glory. Now this is what it's all about. That you might understand who you are. And Pentecost does this for us. I'd like for us to look at this sermon of Peter and see if this does not minister to you as it has to me as I've studied this week in the same way. First of all, notice this. You are His special work of art and His special creature and ruler in this earth because you have been given a divine mystery. You have been given a word of prophecy. You have been given a scriptural mystery. We're going to see, secondly, that you've been given great spiritual might. And lastly, I want us to see that we've been given a saving mission. So we've been given a scriptural mystery, spiritual might, and a saving mission. Now look, first of all, with me, if you will, at verses 14 through the first four words of 17. We have been given a great scriptural mystery. People look at what's happening in the church, and they could look today and see the same thing. People love each other. People are bearing the fruits of the Spirit, which Paul tells us are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They say, "Where does this come from?" And the church arises to say, "Let me tell you, it's not because we're drunk." Peter said, "That doesn't really make any sense. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We guys don't begin drinking until evening." No, literally, here's what he meant. He said, it's a Jewish festival and they fasted in the mornings. So how could anybody be drunk by 9 o'clock if they're Jewish? So he says it's impossible. This is not intoxication with the spirits. This is intoxication of a different kind. And Peter arises to say, let me tell you what this is. He says, this is from the prophet Joel. This is a mystery. This is a prophetic promise that was given almost 900 years before and for which the people of God had been waiting for centuries. Now, for those of you who haven't read Joel lately, let me describe what goes on there. In the late 9th century B.C., in the southern kingdom of Judah, a cloud of locusts, as they would often do, came and devastated the crops in this particular year. And when those locusts do that, they can destroy years of savings. It really sets us back. Now, Joel took that moment and he said, folks, this is just a warning. You've seen these locusts devastate our crops. Let me tell you something. There's a judgment that's coming because of our disobedience. It's much disobedience that is much greater than that. And he describes the day of the Lord when he comes in judgment. And of course, in some ways, he may very well be predicting the Babylonian captivity some 250 years later. But then Joel goes on to describe what the Lord's going to do. He's going to forgive our sins and he's going to restore us. No matter what happens to us, he will restore his people. And then he launches into this life of the Spirit. God in his own being, by his Spirit, Joel says in late 9th century, will come one day and will prophesy, not just through the school of prophets, not just through the men who are assigned this task. He will come in such a way that the entire church prophesies, every individual. And he will restore the goodness of the land and so on. It's a beautiful prophecy. And Peter, who had been studying his scriptures, especially for the past 10 days, says, you know, I was reading that. Let me tell you what this is. This is the promise the Father made to us centuries before. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, this is the age in which we now live. Why do I say this? Because if you'll look at the first part of verse 17, he says, in the last days. Now, if you were to turn over to Joel 2, you would see that Joel says, afterwards. He doesn't use the phrase in the last days. Here's what Peter is saying. That text of Joel is a text for the last days. And when Pentecost took place, the last days were inaugurated. We're in them now. Which is to say, if we understand ourselves correctly, we are right on the precipice of the end of history itself. And when Jesus Christ came and ascended to heaven and from the Father's right hand sent us the Spirit, baptizing us and filling us, we are now right on the edge of the end of history. It's all about to be consummated. You say, Pastor, I'm about worn out. That's been 2,000 years. Remember, as this same Peter says in his second epistle some years later, 1,000 years are as but a day with the Lord. So it's been 2 days. We're right on the edge of history. And this is the way God's people live. Now, you want to know how most God's people live? We live like we're on the sidelines, like we're not even in the game. We live like we're in the first quarter of four quarters, and we're trying to reserve our energy and our strength. Let me tell you what most old people will tell you. If they're honest and they look back on their life, they will tell you they were sorry that they didn't invest themselves more completely and more radically in the things they deeply believe. That's what the majority of senior citizens will tell you today. They're holding back. They look back on their life and say, well, I was holding things in reserve, and now I'm at the end of my life. What was I reserving for? Ladies and gentlemen, what Peter is saying is this is the fourth quarter. There are about 30 seconds left in the game and the score is tied. There's no time to be figuring out how you're going to reserve your energy. How you're going to reserve your resources. You leave it all out on the floor. This is it. The whole championship is right now. This is the end of the whole ball game. And the church, you see, because of Pentecost, has now been living on the edge. And that's the reason we take risks. That's the reason we'll lay down our lives for the gospel, because the end of time is just around the corner. The day has almost come. We're right in the dawning of the new day. This is the way we're supposed to be living. Not with neurotic, uncontrolled energy that's self-destructive, but with a sense of excitement and anticipation that causes us to put it all on the line for Him. So you see what Peter is saying. First of all, he's saying to the crowd, this is not intoxication. This is the end of time. And you'll see at the end of that Joel prophecy that he cites, he's talking about the earth, the terrestrial trauma that's yet to happen in these last days. So this was the beginning of the last days, and the end of the last days is just around the corner. So I say to us, this is the life of the Spirit. What are you holding back for? What are you keeping in reserve? Put it all out right now. The apostles, wherever they went, preached that this is the day of salvation. This is the moment of choice. This is when you give your life to Christ. This is when you spend it all now, not later. So first of all, we are the heirs and the possessors of a great scriptural mystery. Secondly, if you'll notice verses 17 through 18, that our lives are profoundly significant because we have a great spiritual might. Look at verse 17 when the Lord says, in these last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. I will pour it out. You know, to be honest, I feel like a lot of my life I end up praying for a trickle. I just like to have a heavenly drizzle every once in a while. You know what I mean? And so many of our times we're just praying for just a little water to come down, just a little refreshment, just to cool things off a little bit and refresh us. But notice what's being offered here. This is a torrent. You know, in my years in Memphis, we have all kinds of rains. You know, we have little light drizzles, then we have a steady rain, and then we have those gully washers. You know what I'm talking about? When I think the gutters on my house are just going to fall off. You know, they're not holding the water anymore. That water's just coming everywhere. And I feel like my house is just going to go whoop and start floating away. You know that feeling? You see ponds all around you and you begin to get a little worried. You know there's a promise about not flooding us again, but you begin to doubt a little bit. Because the water is just coming so fast, it can't be channeled anymore. That's what we're talking about. This is the life of the Spirit in His might and power. It comes into your life. You cannot contain it all, and it overflows. It's a flood. And Jesus said to His disciples, He said, those who put their faith in Him, out of their hearts will flow not little trickles, not little creeks, not even streams, but rivers of living water. Rivers. Now you say, Pastor, I'm not enjoying rivers right now. How do I get this? Well, first of all, let me say this. It is endemic to the human condition in ordinary times like these. I'm talking about non-revival times. Ordinary times like these. It is endemic to Christian condition to wax and wane. We all have times when we feel dry and we just love to have a drizzle. But there are times when the Lord will flood your soul, and our obligation and our appetite ought to be such that we want to be flooded. And you say, how can I be flooded? Let me just say this. You can't completely control these things, but usually it rests on two exercises in your heart. First of all, are you truly repenting of the other gods in your life? Are you repenting of the things that are holding you back? When you pray for the fullness of the Spirit and you pray for Him to be poured out into your heart, everything has to be put on the table. No holds barred, no reservations. No, Lord, I give you this, but I can't quite give you this. Lord, I give you my cousins, but my children, I'm sorry, I got to control those. Lord, I'll give you my checking account, savings account, you know, my retirement. I'm sorry, retirement, that's over here. And I'm not suggesting anybody sell out your retirement account. Hear me clearly. I'm saying everything gets on the table, your whole life. So repent as much as you know of your own life. Repent as much of it as you know. And then believing. Believing the gospel. For all the things for which you're repenting, where's your forgiveness going to come from? From the Lord Jesus Christ. And you continue to trust in Him alone for your acceptance before God. Not your performance, not what you wish you could do or did do, but solely in what Jesus did. And you repent and believe and pray for the Spirit to come. And you know what? He will normally come in fullness. That's how we do it. If you're struggling, yes, we all are broken. Some of us more broken than others, frankly. And we'll struggle more than others. But this is our trajectory. It's a spiritual might that is an absolute flood of the Lord's power. Now, I want you to notice what happens. It transforms, this power does. What does it transform? First of all, it transforms the way we look at other people. It transforms many of our categories. Will you please look with me at this? I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Literally, on all flesh. Not just Israelites, not just people who go to church. I'm going to go after the entire universe. And I'm going to pour out my Spirit on people of all ethnic groups. Now, here it is again. You may say, Pastor, you're starting to hammer us a little bit. I'm not hammering you. This book is hammering you. We're talking about breaking down the walls that divide people. Those things get dissolved when the power of the Spirit comes. His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And this is the reason that in our own community, we have to ask ourselves, am I living the life of the Spirit? What is the life of the Spirit? Some of your friends are going to be African-American and Hispanic and Asian as well as Anglo in the life of the Spirit. Because all the things that made you common before, common business, common clubs, common cultural habits, pale into insignificance because you now have a common spirit, a common DNA. You have a common Father and a common Lord. That's the life of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. It's on all flesh. If you're walking in the Spirit, your neighborhood will be an inviting place to people of all kinds. If you're living in the Spirit, your country club will be reflective of the things that your heart reflects. If you're full of the Spirit, you will have friends of different groups. Your bridge club will look different. Your business will look different. Your hiring practices will be different. Your suppliers and your customers will be different. Because you're walking in the Spirit that falls upon all people. Secondly, notice it's not just race. It's also gender. I'm sure you noticed, especially the women noticed, that the Spirit will fall upon sons and daughters, upon, he says, men and women. So some of the traditional boundaries between male and female are going to be dissolved. Now, you know as well as I do, many of you, that there are texts in the Bible that teach us that there seems to be a peculiar role to the husband and a peculiar role to the wife. There seem to be a few peculiar assignments even within the life of the church, and we certainly take those texts seriously. But we must take this text seriously. And this text tells me that women rise up and prophesy. They speak of the great things of God, and we listen. And there's a democratic movement that's absolutely undeniable here, that the old school of the prophets now is burst forth. It overflows. They can't contain the Spirit anymore. Because he's so vast and so powerful, it's a flood, and the children rise up. Men and women and boys and girls. What does this mean to us? Well, I don't know in every respect. Some of you are still teaching me, and I'm grateful for it. But I suppose if you asked a very candid woman who's been around for a while, and she knew you really wanted to know, she might tell you, you know, this is a great church. I'm greatly loved here. But there are some constraints, gender constraints, that have to do with tradition and not the Bible. Is this not correct? And I don't think it's just the women who feel it. I think it's the reality of the matter. Let's take the whole Bible seriously. And I want to say to every girl here and every woman here, especially the girls, we want you to be trained in the things of the Spirit. We want all of your spiritual gifts developed. We want to be on your team. We want to send you out. We want to educate you. We want you to be used broadly in ministry. And all of us who are men who have not been living the life of the Spirit will pray now for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This will not overthrow other parts of the Bible that have other things to say about gender roles, but it will overthrow the cast iron traditional categories into which many people feel trapped. Having said that, I'm very grateful for the Western culture. I know that the gospel has made a huge difference. If you travel the world, as I have the opportunity to do from time to time, you know what I speak of. I'm very grateful for the advancements made. I'm simply saying this: the life of the Spirit is a life where men and women are on fire for Christ, and they learn from each other. They prophesy. Now notice there's also an age description here, boys and girls. And those of you who are older, you've learned this, and you can teach those in the middle years something about this. You know, the Unitarian minister, Fulgham, says that everything you need to know you learn in kindergarten, and you snicker at it when you're 40. When you're 70, you realize that's just about right. And 70-year-olds learn to listen to their grandchildren in a way that parents don't, because they learn that wisdom comes from the mouth of babes, like these little ones baptized here. It will not be long before you really need to listen to them. It's amazing to me how a five-year-old can synthesize and simplify the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to listen to them and realize in this family, if we're full of the Spirit, our children are going to be speaking forth. And I can say as a parent, I delight in learning from my children. Not as much as I should, but I do. So you see how these walls are broken down, even economic walls, because if you'll look, he says in verse 18, even on my servants, handmaidens and bond slaves, even they speak up. And isn't it a tragedy that in our own experience here in this country, that so many of our slaves and children of slaves were put in one group of churches and then the slave owners were put in other churches? There's an absolute denial of Pentecost. Now, if Pentecost is in our hearts, we see everything being healed up and restored and reconciled. So you see a transformation then of how we view people, groups, and categories. Secondly, you see a transformation of the environment. They had visions and dreams. They had revelations and prophecies. They had the Lord giving them a big picture for how things could be different. Think about it. From Peter's perspective, he had to be told three times in Acts chapter 10. But finally, he got it. A vision of Gentiles coming into the church. That's a huge vision. That would seem to be impossible from the perspective of these Jewish people. Or think about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, when he's trying to get up near what is today Istanbul in kind of northwestern Turkey. And he gets up toward Bithynia, and we are told the Spirit of Jesus forbade him from going there. So he just turns and goes toward the Aegean Sea to Troas. And what happens in Troas at night, he has a vision of a man from Europe saying in his vision, come over and help us. And Paul realizes this is the Lord giving him a grand vision, not just for the conversion of Jewish people in the synagogues in Asia. But now Paul will go to Europe, this alien place that didn't even have a synagogue in the first place he went to. There was no place to start. How do you start with people who are not even monotheistic? How do you communicate the gospel? But the vision said, come over and help us. And Paul had this incredible vision. And he went to Macedonia. And God gave him success, not without suffering. I have to say to you, what's your dream? What's your vision? Are you living the Spirit-filled life, the Pentecostal life? Are you asking Him for a dream? You know, those of us who are Southerners, how can we forget the dream that was so eloquently articulated to us in the 60s? You have a dream that in Alabama someday, little black boys and little black girls will hold hands with little white boys and little white girls. I have a dream that in Mississippi it'll become an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that in Georgia, the sons of slaves will sit at the table with the sons and daughters of slave owners. I have a dream, he said, that one day my four children will be judged by the content of their character and not the color of their skin. A fabulous dream. And you say, well, the dream's not been fulfilled. Yes, but look at the power of that dream and where it's taken us over the past 40 or 50 years. The power of a Spirit-given dream. What's your dream? Do you have a dream of a fancy car and a nicer house and a great education and a very well-paying job and a lot of prestige? What's your dream? Do you have an aspiration that goes beyond yourself and your possessions? And what the Spirit is saying to us, when He comes, He gives us these visions. What would it be like for Memphis if every one of our schools was an excellent school? Does anybody here have a dream for that? What would it be like if in Memphis, Tennessee, we had the greatest cadre of African-American entrepreneurs starting businesses and employing African-Americans who are largely unemployed in our community and make 40% of what white people make? What would that? Would anybody dream that? Would anybody dare think about that? What if we had a dream that the kids who in our city largely are living without fathers had men who would give time to these kids from their elementary grades through their high school grades and then say to you, look, if God's gifted you for college education, I'll get you there. Does anybody dream of things like this? You see, these are the dreams of the Spirit. This is what it means to have a Spirit-filled life. Would anybody dream of someone who seems to be so hardened in their opposition to Christ and the gospel and dream and see them as a believer? And pray toward that goal. That's a God thing. So you see how things are transformed. Our view of other people, our view of our environment and our community is changed by dreams. And then you see that even Peter's view of himself was transformed. Because you will remember that just a few days prior, Peter was standing before a little servant girl and three times denying that he even knew Jesus Christ. Who does he think he is to stand up now with boldness and preach to other people about following Jesus Christ when he denied him? I tell you why. Because Peter knew that the promise of the Father was to send the Spirit, which takes broken men and broken women and disappointed little girls and boys and people who have lost their sense of their significance in life, who have forgotten that they've been marked by the living God. And the Spirit comes in their life and removes all of the impediments to their ministry and reminds them who they are and says, "Get up and be a witness for the Lord where you are." And that's exactly what happened to Peter. He had the most devastating failure, a colossal collapse of character in denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a moment of a few days, he was restored and he was filled and he rose up to speak above all the other 11 who were there as well. And he said to them, "You listen to me." And he told them about the Spirit and told them about the last days and told them about Christ. He had a renewed view of himself. Now, lastly, we know that we have very significant lives because we are the possessors of great spiritual mysteries and of great spiritual might. And lastly, we have a great saving mission. Because you will see at the end of verse 18, Joel says, they will prophesy. They will speak. They will minister in my name. We have a saving mission. Why do I say that? You look at the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, and you see what's yet to come. The judgment of the living God. And this one who has now sent his very self in the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, to fill his church and to communicate to this world. He is sending us out to warn this world that he's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back, his second coming. And when he does, the whole earth will rattle, and even the sun and the moon will be turned to blood and darkness, and there will be complete judgment of every human being. We are the messengers of such things. And then in verse 21, we're the messengers of this, that if anyone will call on the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved from such judgment. That's what salvation means, saved from that judgment. Dear friends, this is serious business. You have been given the mystery of the universe to understand the meaning of these days that we're on the precipice. You've been given the power and the might by the Holy Spirit. And you've been given the mission that is a saving mission, and we're the ones to do it. It's serious business. And you say, "Nobody's listening to me." I understand that. Noah could have said the same thing, but he continued to preach, and at least he got his family saved. And you continue to pray, and you continue to proclaim the great deeds of God, and you continue to invite those around you to call on the name of the Lord, that they may be saved from the final judgment of the living God. You know, statistics can be deceiving, but there are some who have studied carefully the likely responses of people who don't go to church in this country. And just this week, I heard a scholar of these matters say that of people who don't go to church in this country, 8 out of 10 of them say they would like to go if someone invited them that they know and would walk with them into the church building and stay with them. 8 out of 10. The same studies show that 8 out of 10 unchurched people in this country have never been invited to church by a Christian. That's not the life of the Spirit. The American church is very badly sick. We're ill. We need to invite the Spirit into our lives and realize we have a mission to perform because we've been given the secret, the mystery of the universe. We've been given the power of the Spirit. May the Lord's power and justice and righteousness and grace flow as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe Him, trust Him for the cleansing of our sins. Trust Him that He loves you and values you and will fill your life with His Spirit. And trust Him
as you go out to serve Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for ascending to Your Father's right hand, from whence You with the Father have poured out this which was seen on Pentecost Sunday. And we pray that we may be the people who gratefully receive the mystery, greatly receive the spiritual might, and greatly receive the mission given to us to go into all the world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.